Well, good afternoon once again. It is a very cozy afternoon and almost feels like being in a classroom, doesn't it? So maybe we'll turn this afternoon into a classroom and we'll get some audience participation. I may go there. I'm not sure, but we'll see. Sometimes, you know, when you prepare a sermon and give it, you know, I know based on my pages of notes about how long it's going to take. So if we make this somewhat interactive, we might be here till 4:30 or 5 o'clock. Is anybody going anywhere later? No. But I've been doing a little bit of reading over the last 4 or 5 weeks. And it's always, I shouldn't say it's a challenge. Sometimes it's a challenge to know what to speak about. For those of us who give sermons or give sermonettes, you know, we think about and pray about what to talk about and what to speak about. And in doing some reading over the last few weeks, one of the things that intrigued me was how Christianity has changed in our country and how that whole category, that quote, what Christians are, what Christianity is, and how it has changed. And I was thinking last night when we decided that we were going to have services here, not knowing exactly how many people might show up. I was about, you know, probably halfway through or maybe three-quarters through preparing my sermon. And I thought, well, maybe I should just give, you know, a Bible study and maybe use the same topic and go with that. And then I thought, well, I've got to do the sermon in Knoxville next week. And this coming week is going to be extremely busy, so I don't want to do two separate messages. For those of you in the out there, I can tell I'm lazy, right? No, I'm not really, but it takes a fair amount of work to put something together and to bring it before everybody. And so I was downstairs last night working on what I was going to speak about, and thought, well, I'll just continue with the subject that I came up with, and we might try to make it a little bit more intimate and interactive as we go. I went to the internet a few weeks ago, and I just typed in the question, who is a true Christian? In fact, that's the title of my sermon this afternoon, or my message. Who is a true Christian? Now, you can imagine when you go to some of the blogs where people respond to questions like this, the kind of answers that come back. But you can go on the internet, any one of the search engines, and you can go to lots of places where you ask a question, and then you get an answer. And sometimes these answers go on for months. You know, a question will be posed and answers come back in, they trickle in. But in thinking about Christianity and the changes that have occurred to it and what's going on currently in our nation, because after all, we have for decades since this country was founded, prided ourselves on being a Christian nation. But when you think about what that means in today's vernacular, Christianity today does not mean the same thing it meant back when our country was founded. Now, in general terms, yes, it's the same. But how we practice Christianity has changed dramatically over the last several years, and really over the last several decades, but primarily over the last recent 4 or 5 decades. So what is your definition of a true Christian? I typed in and I asked. Here are a few of the answers that came up through this search. And this will give us an idea of how people in the world view Christianity. This is one person's answer. Someone who puts God as the head of their life, that follows His word, lives to glorify God, and continuously grows in their faith. I do think that I fit my description. So this was one person who was pretty confident of their feelings and who they are as an individual. Another person writes, the definition of a Christian is to be a Christ person. In other words, to follow and do what Christ preached, to be more like Him. We can never be as perfect as He is, but to be as much as possible like Him. So as we go through this afternoon, think about how you might give an answer if somebody approached you one day and said, oh, by the way, tell me what your definition of a Christian is, how would we answer that? What response would we give? Let me give you a couple more. Here's another answer from an individual. You accept Jesus as the Son of God and your Savior, and then you are a Christian. However, there are no true Christians. People only use that to distance themselves from Christians that do bad things. I don't fit my own definition at all, since I don't need a Savior, and I don't believe in God or His Son. I find it funny, though, that I do fit some of the descriptions that other people have of a true Christian. I guess I am a true Christian in that sense, although I don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. I really thought I was an atheist, but maybe I am a Christian. Now that is a convoluted answer, isn't it? Where do you think that person stands? There's a total disconnect between Christianity and Christ Himself in that response. Another individual writes the following. A true Christian is someone who loves others as they love themselves. It is someone who works for social justice and is willing to respect other people's religious choices. So there's many more I could read today. But has anyone given us the true meaning of who is a true Christian? Have you recognized the answer so far? Has anyone come up with it? I think it's ironic in our society, if you think about where we've come as a nation, that when, here we are in the 21st century, and we have the total freedom, excuse me, today, of defining who and what a Christian is. We don't even go to the Bible to define it. We live in a nation that's so free, you can make up your own definition of what it means to be a Christian. And that's the irony of all this. So an individual is left to determine on their own what a Christian means, who a Christian is. And if you look at our society, it's you understand where we're going, because over the last 40 years, look at the pressure on our Constitution from the various judges who are somewhat advocates for liberalism. We're taking the Constitution and we're stretching it and we're cutting it and we're pasting it and we're pulling it and saying, oh, our founding fathers did not mean to exclude this. Or the founding fathers did not mean the Constitution to limit that. Yet if they went back and read some history about who wrote the Constitution and what society was like when it was put together, people would understand very quickly that the founding fathers could have never imagined same-sex marriage. Think about that. But yet, as society has changed, what have we done? We've said, well, we can't leave that old document that's stale, that's no longer applicable. We have to make all kinds of changes to it and make it fit how we think as a society over here today. So I'll ask you the question. Has the Bible been treated any differently? Is the Bible a document of authority? Or is the Bible a document of suggestions? And therefore it has to be changed in order to fit what is going on in society today. And so when you have these effects, these undertones of society, is it surprising that when you start talking about a disciple of Jesus Christ or a true Christian, how these answers and how these opinions get so convoluted? It's interesting, isn't it? Well, here's Webster's definition of a Christian. One who believes or professes or is assumed to believe in Jesus Christ and the truth as taught by Him, especially one whose inward and outward life is conformed to the doctrines of Christ. Now, I will say that's a pretty good definition. of being a Christian. That touches on a lot of things that we'll touch on this afternoon. The word Christian or Christians is only found three times in the Bible. That was not a term that the early New Testament church, it's not a term that the apostles took on themselves. It was actually, in doing a little bit of reading, it was actually a term that Tacitus, who was one of the first century Roman writers, mentioned that it was originally given to the disciples of Jesus Christ by the Gentiles of the day, and it was a vulgar term. So it was not a real pretty descriptor of those individuals who were followers of Jesus Christ. But toward the second century, the term Christian became more favorable and more honorable to use. As I said, the word Christian is only found in the Bible three times, and it comes from the Greek word Christianos, which simply means one who is adherent to the teachings of Jesus. That's what that means. That's what the Greek word means. But in the Bible, the term disciple or disciples is used 275 times. What is a disciple? Anybody? Student. A student. A follower. Someone who wants to learn. What is a Christian in that sense? One of Christ who wants to learn. So if somebody came to us and they ask us, what is our definition of a Christian? They walk up to Rachel and say, Rachel, tell me your description of a Christian. I'm not going to put Rachel on the spot. But let me ask you, if you had to give an answer, and you had to give an answer based on what the Bible says, you know, the Bible is our authority. It's going to tell us how we know who a true Christian is. What answer would we give? Anybody? Now, there may be several places in the Bible that we can turn to.
These are fruits.
That touches on it. That identifies, yes, and there's plenty of areas of the New Testament writings that talk about looking at a person's fruit. But if you had to give what God said through the apostles, who is a Christian? Can anyone think of the spot in the Bible, the verse of the Bible, a verse that you could turn to and say, right there it is, this is what the Bible says, this has to be right. Now I realize I'm putting you on the spot because I haven't given you an opportunity to plan. As a normal classroom, you haven't had a chance to read your chapter material, and I didn't give you any homework in regards to this subject. But when you are in the world, and when you are in a real life situation, you're with your neighbor, or you're at work, or you're in the grocery store, and somebody, you're at a social event, and somebody brings up the subject, how do you give an answer? You know, one of the things that we talked about in the strategic planning meeting a couple of months ago, and I think would be very beneficial for all of us as God's people, how do we give an answer? You know, almost like little 3x5 cards you pull out of your coat pocket, you know, where's that answer at? And you know, Luke, how do you give an answer? Because as we go forward, I can see plenty of opportunity where people will have and need immediate feedback. How do you answer something? Why don't you believe in Christmas? What's your immediate answer? Well, most people say, well, you know, it's pagan or it's not in the Bible or has nothing to do with Christ's birthday. I mean, those are some examples. But if somebody comes to you and says, I know that you believe in Jesus Christ, how do you know you're a true Christian? Where would you turn to? All right. I'll give you some help. Romans. Should I narrow it down some more? Okay. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 9, this is probably the most direct definition that you can find in the Bible. It does not use the word Christian, by the way, but it tells you who a Christian is. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, in other words, you're not in the sinful nature, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Anybody think of that answer before? But that is the direct answer that the Bible gives of who is a true Christian. It is one who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. John?
You say in them are led by them.
There's a difference.
You're led by the Spirit there, before you're baptized.
But then I guess the question would be, are you technically a Christian before you have been baptized and had hands laid on you and received the Holy Spirit? That's a technical splitting of hairs in that sense. But it is required. You know, God requires us to be a part of His family of repenting, being baptized, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to cover that part of Christianity or being a Christian or being in God's church or being a called out one. That is certainly something that all of us as Christians will eventually go to if we haven't already been baptized. But my message this afternoon is really, who is a true Christian? We're going to look at Christ, and we're going to look at the message that He gave that really talks about what it takes to be a true Christian. Now, we've identified from the Bible that a true Christian of Jesus Christ, or a true follower, a true disciple, is one who is led by, or whose God's Spirit dwells in. It tells us very clearly here in Romans 8, verse 9. But let's read on. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. For if you live according to the flesh, now again, Paul is separating out two camps, those led spiritually by God's Spirit, those led by the flesh or by carnal thoughts or by the carnality that comes through Satan or from Satan. But he says, if you live according to the flesh, the pulls of carnality, the pulls of the flesh, Paul says that you will die. Now, we're all going to die physically, we know that. But Paul is really talking about eternal death here. But if you're led by the Spirit, notice, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What are those deeds? Those deeds are our carnal thoughts, and those carnal thoughts lead to carnal actions. You know, as we begin to prepare for the Passover, and I realize it's still, 10, 11, 12 weeks away, these are the type of things that hopefully we'll begin to really focus on as God's people, as we prepare personally, individually for the Passover. Looking at where the Bible is taking us and teaching us as it relates to, are we living a life exemplary of a true Christian? And we know we have to. And we know that that's our goal in life. In verse 14 of Romans 8, Paul writes, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, notice, these are the sons of God. So we're a true Christian. We are a disciple of Jesus Christ if God's Spirit lives in us. And we will become a son of God, a literal born son of God, if we allow God's Spirit to lead us in a path that we walk and that we embrace, and that is God's way of life. And so the remainder of this afternoon, what I really want to focus on is the instruction that Christ gave all of us as we think about how do we live our life as a true Christian. And I think you'll see this is important as we think about where we're at, in whatever stage of journey that we're on, especially as we begin to look and think about the upcoming Passover. And as we meditate and as we think on God's willingness to provide a sacrifice for us and what He and Jesus Christ did long before man was created. And now we look at that sacrifice, we look at what it means for us individually, and then we go back and we begin to look at, am I living a life that is exemplary of God's Spirit dwelling in me? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5, 6, and 7 we refer to as really the Sermon on the Mount. I think a lot of people refer to the first 10 or 12 verses of Matthew 5, but really it's the three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Christ is really beginning to teach His disciples. And one would think that as Christ has called disciples to follow Him, that He's going to give them the outline that they have to follow through their life. The outline that they follow as they are converted and as they live their life. But in Matthew chapter 5, as we go there, as we read through this afternoon, hopefully this will be a good area for us to reflect on as we begin to prepare for the Passover season that's upcoming. And maybe this is a good place for all of us to spend some time reflecting and looking at, and maybe even going into a deeper Bible study than I can do here this afternoon. If you remember, I think it was last month, I gave an entire sermon just on what it means to be a peacemaker. And you can take every one of the attributes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through, I think it's through 10, and do a sermon in each of those. So we're going to touch on these in a highlight way this afternoon. But let's look and begin with verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, His disciples came to Him. So we see that Christ has separated Himself from those around Him, from the crowds, in order to begin to teach and instill significant principles that He wanted His disciples to learn. Because these would lead them to a walk that's reflective of God living in them. So just like today, we've separated ourselves to come here in John's home that they have graciously allowed us to be hosted in. We didn't go down to the Asheville Mall and sit out in the middle of the crowds and have a service, did we? Well, you know, if you think about it, here's what Christ is doing, the same thing. He's separating Himself from the crowds of His day. And He's going to spend some really, really significant one-on-one time with His disciples. And so He's going to teach them, and He's beginning to show them how they are going to conduct themselves. And Marcia mentioned a moment ago about fruit. Well, these areas also produce fruit. And so, again, these are identifiers as we live our life and as we are able to bring these attributes internally. And to use those attributes to help us to walk a certain path. These are reflective of God and Jesus Christ specifically living in us. Verse 2. And then He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who are the poor in spirit? Anyone? What is the poor? What does it mean, being poor of spirit? Okay. Anything else? Attitude. Right. Humble. Exactly. So we see here that an individual that Christ is referring to here that's poor in spirit, that's an individual that's lacking stubbornness. Anybody stubborn? You know, I think we all probably qualify every now and again in that category. You know, sometimes it doesn't take a lot for us to get our stiff necks up, and we don't want to change. So I think we all experience that from time to time. But a person who's poor in spirit is not self-willed. They are not self-willed by our carnal human nature. The poor in spirit are those who have humility, godly humility. And when we think of humility, what do we think of? Teachability, being open to teaching, being open to learning, being open to change. An individual who's poor in spirit is an individual who is willing to yield to God, to be in submission to God. So as we think about ourselves personally, and as we reflect, how good are we? How good am I? Of always reflecting an individual who is poor in spirit. Or do I let my vanity or my pride get in the way sometimes? Now, these are all questions we ask ourselves. And nobody but you or me, or maybe your mate, can answer that question. Some of your children can probably answer it. They know when we're stubborn. They know when we have pride. Of course, we know when they're stubborn and they have pride. You know, John used children in his message. I'll do the same thing. But, you know, if you're around someone at any length of time, you begin to see traits, positive or negative. When we think of what Christ is showing us here, do we think of a person being poor of spirit? Do they learn that from the world around us? Mm-mm. No, the world around us says, hey, it's all about me. Think about our elected leaders. Think about what goes on every day. And the attitude permeates our society. It is all about me. It's a world that's all about me. But Christ said that we are to be humble, yielding, not filled with pride, not filled with vanity. And Isaiah 66, verse 2, I'm going to read these because we don't have time to go through and look up every verse I've got here this afternoon. But in Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And so God is looking for all of us to have a teachable, humble spirit. Now, let's drop down to Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is Christ trying to get across to us in this admonition? Who are those who mourn? Can anybody think of any place in the Bible that talks about that? How about in Ezekiel? Exactly. Those who cry and sigh. I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 9 or somewhere in that section of Scripture. And what did God say about that?
That they cry and sigh because of the
abomination. Exactly. Exactly. What did Christ say about Jerusalem when he was in, you know, when he was, you know, God in the flesh, walking? You know, here is God, the creator of all the universe. And we don't think of Christ as being, you know, weak and tearful. Now, again, that's not the picture that the world looks at. I mean, he's a very weak and not very manly in that sense. But I don't think of Christ that way. If you read what he taught, or if we read what he taught to his disciples and what he teaches us through the Word, we don't think of him in those terms. We think of Christ as being strong and robust. But he also says, when he looked at Jerusalem, and he talked about them killing the prophets before, what did he say? What was his action? Do you remember?
You mean before?
As he looked at Jerusalem, yes, before. He looked at him. What does Scripture say? He wept. Why?
You could murder the prophets.
Exactly.
That's right.
Exactly. So when we look at this instruction that he's giving his disciples right at the beginning of his ministry, we see that he certainly gave us example of that through his own life. That he looked at Jerusalem, and that he knew the sins and the abomination of her. And he said, of her, you know, the personification of being a woman or a lady, he said, I would have taken her up and I would have hugged her. And I would have forgiven her. And I would have had joy over her. If only she would have embraced him. And so God tells us that we are to mourn. And that if we do, that we will be comforted. So are we a person that looks at the world around us, and as we see things falling apart, as we see the effect of sin, even in some of our extended families, in the neighborhoods that we're in, the world, you know, as we deal in this world, and as we see things that take place, and with our society we have ready, set, fire, whatever happens halfway around the world, we see it seconds later. So when we see these images, whether it's on television or the internet, wherever you pick up your news, what is the impact? How does it affect us? Do we sigh and cry? Does that motivate us to pray more fervently, Thy kingdom come? Because that's what Christ is getting across here for us, is that we are to look at the world as it is suffering through sin. And we are to mourn in that sense. We are to grieve in that sense for the kingdom of God, for the welfare of all of mankind. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, and again, I'll just read this for you. He says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved or mourn over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual sin, the debauchery in which they have indulged. Again, here is Paul was talking about those who have turned their back, who had gone back into a life of sin. And he grieved for them. He mourned for them. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who in the Bible can we think of first when we think of meek or meekness?
Moses.
I think everybody probably recognizes that. What's a good definition of meek or meekness? Anybody? Humble and gentle. A gentle nature. Is a meek person a weak person? No. No, a meek person is one who is soothing and with a gentle disposition. In fact, the Greek word that's translated meek is praus, P-R-A-U-S. And it's a word that denotes being of mild-mannered persuasion, gentleness, being approachable, one who has a soothing disposition. That sounds like, to me, somebody I'd like to be friends with, hang around with, right? They're not confrontational in that sense. Now, the Greek word here is a person whose outward behavior is reflective of an individual being able to control their thoughts and their emotions. So we would look at this individual and say that they exercise self-control. So here Christ says that blessed are the meek, those that exercise self-control, those that exercise control over their emotions. What does he say? They're going to inherit the earth. Who inherits the earth? God's people. The sons of God inherit the earth to rule on the kingdom. The meek person is a person who is peaceable, gentle, teachable. And when we think of it from God's perspective, it is a person who is humble before God and can be instructed and corrected by God. That is a meek individual who is willing to be corrected by God. Proverbs 17, verse 10 says, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. And we see that teaching throughout the Bible, that being teachable, being humble, is certainly an outward sign of one who is led by God's Spirit. Okay, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so here we see Christ's admonition that we are to search and that we are to hunger for His Word, for His perfection. Even though we're surrounded by a world that's filled with sin and deception and abominations abound around us, that we are to strive for God's righteousness. In Psalms 119, verse 172, it says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." And so here we see Christ's admonition for us is that we're to seek after perfection through looking at God's word, through His law, through His testimony, through His commandments, that we become perfect in that sense, and that we hunger for that path to walk on. In Psalm 119, verse 142, David says here, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth." John 17:17 says what? "Thy word is truth." And so here we see that Christ shows that it is important that we embrace the laws, the commands, the testimony of God, because it leads to perfection. And throughout the gospel records, and actually throughout Matthew 5, the remaining part of Matthew 5, all of 6, 7, actually throughout the gospels, what did Christ continually do? He taught, He magnified, and He expounded God's law. But we live in a world that says what? Law is no longer applicable. Law was nailed to the cross. And yet it's the very thing that God said would lead His people to righteousness, to perfection, to being as God is perfect. That it leads us to have the character that God is possessed of. Now, verse 7 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And when we read this scripture, I think all of us relate to what God did for us, His plan of salvation, where He was willing to offer Jesus Christ as a sacrifice in our stead. And certainly it's very personal for God's people to understand that term, that attribute of being merciful. Because God was merciful to each and every one of us. He was merciful that we don't have to give up our eternal life for the sins and the faults and the shortcomings that we have. Now, you and I have a special incentive, and certainly as we approach the Passover, it should become even more special to us. That special incentive to thank God for the mercy that He extended to us. And then, as we think of our own life and how we extend mercy to others. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life." You know, Paul was very cognizant of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we just read in his instruction to Timothy. But God expects you and me to have an attitude and actions that show mercy toward others. You know, in many ways, if we think about this particular attribute of Matthew 5, verse 7, in many ways, this attribute is a reflection of our conversion. You know, our ability to show mercy to others really is a reflection on our individual conversion. And so we should think about that. Are we ready and willing to forgive? Because mercy and forgiveness go hand in hand. What's the opposite of mercy? Anybody? What else? Cruelty?
Hatred.
What else? Retribution?
Vengeance.
Revenge. Now, how many of those attributes or characteristics would you find in God's character? Zero. You know, God says He is an avenger, meaning you don't get away. There are penalties. But God never says, I am a revenger. God doesn't seek retribution. If He did, where would we all be? So when we think about that, when we think about mercy and the attribute of being merciful, you know, we shouldn't find those kind of attitudes and feelings among ourselves. Being hateful, being revengeful, wanting to exact retribution. Verse 8 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes that there is no one righteous, not even one. No, not one. Purity of heart, purity of mind and thought comes from God as we yield to Him and as He changes us through the power of His Spirit. How do we protect that purity of heart or purity of mind? Anybody? What do we do as God's people? How do we make sure that we are pure of heart? What does it mean by having a pure heart? Have you thought about it? How do I have a pure heart? How do you have a pure heart? What does that mean? Are we impacted by the things we see on TV? You know, the things we hear, the things we read, who we spend time with, who and what do we allow to influence us? You know, if you think about what does it mean to be pure of heart, that's a pretty high mountain to climb. When you look at all of the things that come our way day in and day out, and yet Christ says that that is an attribute of one of His disciples, is to become pure of heart. What occupies our mind in the waking moments that we're up each day? Is it the cares of this world? Or is it God's way of life? Do we spend more time with the cares of the world versus thinking about and meditating on God's law, God's way of life? In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, the New Authorized Standard Bible makes the following statement. For as a man thinks within himself, so is he. So if you think about what that pure of heart, pure of mind is, it's whatever we think and dwell on, eventually that comes out at some point in time. So being pure of heart is an individual who really guards what he allows or she allows to come in, either through what we read, what we see, who we spend time with. Proverbs 26, verse 24 says, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. Now, in terms of a pureness of heart, what is Solomon getting at here? He who disguises it with his lips, lays up deceit within himself. What's that talking about? Yes. And someone who is hypocritical. So when you think of purity of heart and purity of mind, is there a transparency and an innocence that goes with it? Or is there a little bit of hypocrisy? You know, a person who is pure of heart, they are without pretense and without camouflage. They are who they are from the inside out. And if you remember, I think it's in Matthew 23 where Christ is really on the backsides of the Pharisees. And I think that's the chapter where he says, you know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. I think he says that 7 times. And he goes through and he demonstrates why they are hypocritical, why they do live in hypocrisy. And when we look at those individuals and we think about the traditions of men and how the scribes and the Pharisees promoted that, were they pure of heart? Were they pure of mind? No, they were very hypocritical in that sense. So when we think of being a person who is pure of heart or pure of mind, pure of motivation, it's a person without pretense, without camouflage. You know, I recently went deer hunting, and I put on all this camouflage. You know why? Because apparently they can tell that you're human. But if you have all this camouflage, it's not that they can see color per se, but the biggest thing I've read that you can do when you're hunting like that, and I apologize to digress, is to make sure you cover up your face. Because they're smart enough to know that your face tells them that you don't belong there. It's not your leg or your arm, but they can somehow identify the face. So when you're out in the woods hunting, you wear the camouflage. And it looks to them like you're just part of nature. So when we think of being pure of heart from God's perspective, we're without the camouflage. We are who we are, and that's what God is looking at. A person who is not pretentious and who is genuine. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, I gave a sermon on this last month, so I'm not going to take any time to cover this particular attribute, but I just will say as a reminder that this is one of those attributes that really govern the relationship that we have with each other. And it really governs the relationship as it affects how we love one another, how we work with one another, and how we conduct ourselves around one another. Verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5. He goes on to say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, none of us have been persecuted to the point of death, but can anyone think of an example personally where you've been persecuted? Anybody want to volunteer an example? Rachel?
I had one with a friend who absolutely, she had such hatred, she couldn't even compose her face. It was just pure venom. I wanted to get off the holy day. Her whole countenance changed. And she was like, you'll be fired so fast, and there's no way you're going to go to this religious whatever you call it. And so her whole demeanor changed. I mean, just pure hatred. I've never seen such a change in a person in my whole life just because of the holy days. So that had to come from a bad source, but it was specifically about God's truth and God's holy days.
Right, because you had to stand up for what you believed. Anybody else have the Sabbath or the holy days being an area of persecution? I know a lot in the church have had that. It's actually one of the things I wrote in my notes. That's probably one of those things that eventually everyone who is called into the truth at some point has to deal with. And it can be an area of persecution. How many people in God's church have lost their job because of the Sabbath or because of the holy days? Just simply taken off for the feast. I would venture that there's several hundred, if not a few thousand people over the years that have had that happen to them. How many people are passed over for a promotion because of the holy days or the Sabbath? Or someone knows that you conduct yourself in a certain way and they just don't feel like they want to reward you in that sense. You know, it happens quite frequently. Well, certainly Christ is showing us here that as a life of a Christian, we're going to suffer persecution. And I think we gave a good example already of what takes place now. A lot of times it is, we are persecuted. Not unto death, but I can guarantee you that someone who loses their job because of the Sabbath, they feel it. Especially if it takes a while to go get another, to find another job. Or especially if they find themselves in a situation where they're having a tough time making ends meet. And anyone who has gone through that certainly understands to a little degree how it feels to be persecuted and how it feels to have something come down upon you based upon what you believe and how you conduct yourself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy here, and really to try to encourage him. And if you would, turn with me here, but keep your place in Matthew. We'll come back. Because I think here is something that we should all be cognizant of. Certainly living a godly way of life requires all of us to be different. It is hard in many cases to live God's way of life based upon how we live in the society around us. You know, this is Satan's world, and we are in this world. And Christ, if you remember, prayed to the Father that we would be protected. But we're to live in this world, and this world is certainly impacted by Satan's way of life. But we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to read from the NIV, it says, "You, however, know all about my teaching." Here he's talking to Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy. And in fact, both books of Timothy are really books of encouragement, helping him with his ministry. And so Paul, who has experienced a number of things through his life as a called out person, a servant of Jesus Christ, he's trying to encourage Timothy. But he says, "You know all about my teaching," verse 12, "and my way of life," he says here. "My purpose, faith, my patience, love, and endurance." Verse 11. "And all the persecutions that I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." So here he's showing Timothy that things are going to come up, but to have faith, to have perseverance, that God would be with him. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 12, he says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Will be persecuted. So I think as God's people, we understand that this is not God's world. These are not God's customs, God's laws. And things will come up in this life where we are going to struggle over something. And for some, it is going to feel like major persecution. And eventually, as we know from prophecy, there's going to come a time when the church is greatly persecuted, some even unto death. It happened in the first century, and based upon prophecy, it will happen again. But we are to struggle being different, because God's way of life in Satan's world is different, and it's tough, and it requires a certain amount of sacrifice and perseverance and endurance. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Christ concludes the thought here. He says, verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so he makes that statement right after talking about blessed are those who would be persecuted. But really the reward in heaven applies to all of the attributes that we just went through this afternoon, beginning in verse 2. All of those attributes, as we grow and as those are magnified in our character, Christ says that much reward are for those who will be successful. And we certainly know from Revelation 3 that much reward will occur for those who remain and endure and overcome. And there's many promises that are there about being on the throne with Christ, being pillars in God's family. Let's turn now over to Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to read this from the NIV. But in Luke 6, beginning in verse 46, Christ says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Verse 47, "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." And so here we see that God is looking for those of us who is willing to take the teachings and put them to practice. Not just to hear them, but to embrace them and to practice them. God makes it very clear that a true Christian will be different and will live a completely different life compared to those around him who are not called. A completely different life. It's not a blend of two. It's a totally different life. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to stay with the NIV. But in 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, it says, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse 5, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." And verse 6, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." So, as we strive to be that true Christian, we must embrace and walk the same path and be faithful to that walk as Jesus was, and of course, as God is today. You know, Christianity is a full-time job. It's not a part-time job, and I know some of us probably work part-time, but it's a full-time job. If you think about it, it's a profession. It's a way of life. It's a calling that we embrace and that we follow 24/7. Every day, every week, every year. Being a true Christian requires that we think differently, that we act differently, that we conduct ourselves differently, that we talk differently, and that we are unique in the sense that we have the truth of God. And we must exercise that truth and demonstrate that truth. A true Christian requires a complete separation from the carnal and fleshly ways. Complete separation. Can't have a little bit of both. In fact, what did Paul say that we often read when we get into the days of the Passover and days of unleavened bread? That a new man must be created. And so we see that being a true Christian, it requires a complete separation from the old ways. It requires that our carnal thoughts and actions be put to death and that a new person, a new man, a new individual is created with God living in us. Let's turn back to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to hopefully wrap this up here quickly. But in Titus chapter 2, (clears throat) Titus 2, and beginning in verse 1, in fact, this whole chapter is about, or is really reflective of Paul's instruction to Titus as he is helping Titus to promote unity and have a successful congregation that he's responsible for. But Paul says to him in verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And so these are the things that are going to encourage, are going to edify, it's going to promote for a healthy and a sound congregation. And in fact, what we cover over the next number of verses really reflect on this admonition. Dropping down to verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God," in other words, God's knowledge and the understanding, God's teachings, he says, "the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You see, this section, this all refers back to Matthew chapter 5. All the attributes that we went through, Matthew 5, verse 2 through verse 10. You know, they're not repeated here, but the implication and the context, Paul covers here. The outcome of practicing what Christ taught his disciples in Matthew 5 lead to these actions, lead to these activities that Paul is describing here. And then verse 15, he says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." And so here he's telling Titus that these are the things that you need to cover. This makes for a healthy congregation. This is a summary of what a real Christian should be. The old way is put away. A new person has arrived. A new person has been created. And when we think of it in those terms, you know, you can't patch up an old way of living by just simply adding new truth to it. The old is put away and completely destroyed, and a new comes on the scene. The old is put to death, and a new person is created. And again, we will rehearse these concepts and these ideas as we get closer and closer to Passover. And as we think of what we read about in Matthew chapter 5, and then when we think about the entire 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, he continually taught and expounded and how to magnify those attributes that are listed there in Matthew chapter 5. Because all of his teachings, and in many cases it was in righteous confrontation with the Pharisees, and he got to them. Because they were teaching traditions of men, and they were tremendously hypocritical in their attitudes and in their practices. And if you think about what's recorded in the gospel account of Christ's ministry, much of it deals with expounding and magnifying what he gave to us in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at an example that's located in Luke. Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, and beginning in verse 33, and the parallel account of this is also found in Matthew 9 and Mark 2, if you want to go back later and read that. But in Luke 5 and verse 33, "Then they here is referring to the scribes and the Pharisees, said to him," and in fact, if you want to go back at the beginning of chapter 5, which I'm not going to take the time to do now, you'll get the context of this constant confrontation and criticism that the Pharisees were leveling at Christ because they disagreed with his teaching. And so here we see one of those examples. He said, "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' Now in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" So let's ask the question, how did they know that Christ's disciples didn't fast? Did one of them kind of whisper to them and say, "Hey, we don't have to fast. You guys do all of it for us." Why did they ask the question? You know, think about it from Scripture. What was the customs of the Pharisees? Can you think of it from Scripture? Yeah, absolutely. It was a street side show, wasn't it? Their fasting was made plain to everybody. And so here we see the Pharisees, who thought themselves much better and much greater than Christ. "How come your people don't fast? Look at us. We're out here on the street corner every week. You know, we're sitting on sackcloth and ashes. We're depriving ourselves of food. We've got sullen faces. We don't eat. Why aren't your disciples fasting?" In Matthew 6 and verse 16, I'm not going to read that, but Christ told them, he said, "You know, you fast for show, and you have your reward in that sense." But let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 58. After all, Christ inspired this to be written. But in Matthew chapter 58, and we will turn here sometimes on the Day of Atonement, and I'm going to read from the NIV. And we'll just read a couple of verses, beginning in verse 3. "Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." Verse 5. "Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast? A day that is acceptable to the Lord?" Here we see there was a motive for how fasting was done. There was strife. There was confrontation. There was envy. And I'm certain there was plenty of pride and not much humility. So what was their real approach or their real motive for approaching Christ with this question of, "Why do we fast and your disciples don't?" Were they expecting him to praise them and rebuke his own disciples? Well, if you read the context of chapter 5, the Pharisees were questioning all of his practices. It dealt with healing, who he spent time with. They criticized him for being in the company of sinners. You know, that Matthew chapter 5 is the example of the tax collector. But let's go on in verse 34 of Luke chapter 5. In fact, I should have told you to stay there. But in verse 34 of Luke chapter 5, he answers them, and he says to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" See, they had God in their midst. God in the flesh was right there. They were already close to him. They had access to him every day. They had him for personal instruction. They had him for personal edification. They had access to his teaching. They certainly had access to his correction. And there's examples through the gospel accounts where Christ corrected them. So they were right there with Jesus Christ, 24/7 in that sense. But Christ goes on in his answer in verse 35. He says, "But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." But he doesn't say here, but we know that their fast would be much different than how the Pharisees were fasting. It wouldn't be for show. It wouldn't be for the appearance of suffering and being destitute, you know, in a physical way. They would fast in private, and they would fast for the right reason, that they would do that at a future date. Verse 36, and then he spoke a parable to them. And so here we see, gives us the clue, this is a parable. And so we ask ourselves, what are the spiritual lessons that Christ wants us to glean from this parable? What message is he getting across to us? He says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, as we read this, I want you to think about those two people that we talked about earlier. The old man that has to be put away, and the new person, the new man that's created. Because that occurs when we are converted and we are given God's Spirit. He goes on in verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and it will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Verse 38, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, verse 39, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Unless God calls us, we don't naturally move away from an old way of thinking, do we? We don't. In fact, God has made a calling available to a number of people over the years. We probably all know of certain individuals that we can think of, that God has opened a certain amount of truth to them, and what have they done? They said, oops, that's too much for me. I like the old way better. And some have actually gone on and accepted the new teaching, and maybe years later say, you know what? I don't like that after all. I'm going to go back to the old way. And so what Christ is showing here through this parable is that you can't mix the new and the old. You can't put a Band-Aid or a patch on the old way. And we might say from our perspective, you can't take an old way of thinking and an old way of living and just add the Sabbath and the holy days and everything be fine. No, you take the old way and you throw it away, you bury it, you crucify it. And then the new man comes out, the new way, with God's Spirit, and you begin to embrace the attributes that we just covered today in Matthew chapter 5. As we build and as we grow, as this true disciple, as this true Christian, God's way of life, the life of a true Christian, is not simply putting a patch on an old way of living. It's a new individual, a new path, a new person. And the Bible makes it very clear in that respect. You know, a new person is created with an entirely new way of thinking and a new way of living and a new path that we walk. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12 as we conclude. In Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2. No longer shall you conform to the pattern of this world, but you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. This is His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I hope all of us can begin to examine ourselves as we think about the upcoming feast days, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, that we begin to examine ourselves in light of Christ's instructions that we went through today. I know that our focus certainly is on the kingdom of God. Our vision is on that future kingdom, and we all look forward to that, and we all pray for that. But until that time occurs, Let's ask God that He give us the power through His Holy Spirit to really allow us to individually look and ask, are we growing in perfection? Are we becoming the true disciple, that true Christian of Jesus Christ? Are we growing and are we reflecting the perfection that God wants us to have? Are we allowing God to live in us? Are we allowing God to teach us, to train us, to correct us? And are we developing the attributes of the character of God?